Let me open with a word of prayer and then we'll dive in. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for a glorious morning. Thank you that we can gather and think about the most important things and hear from you, the most glorious and wonderful God, through your word. Father, thank you for calling us out of darkness into your marvelous light, that we may proclaim your excellencies through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Father, we pray that your word this morning would do a deep work in our own hearts as we consider the themes of sin and repentance and mercy and salvation. And even in this class, Lord, help us to think deeply of what you have revealed in your word. Help us to understand more of your church, that we might love the bride of Christ, even as we have been delivered into this covenant community through our union with Jesus. We thank you for one another. We thank you for the peace and joy of the morning. Lord, would you cover all of our sins by the blood of Christ, and would you lead us into true worship and communion with you? We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, I've been sitting with you, listening to Aaron talk about church membership, and then last week, what is the gospel? Which is, of course, what we must believe in order to be members of Christ's spiritual body. And then, according to Scripture's design, being members of Christ's spiritual body, naturally, by God's design, ought to reflect itself in membership in His visible body. We heard that last week. And I love how Aaron said the gospel is rich and deep, but it is not what? Complicated. It's not complicated. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. He was buried. He was raised on the third day, and he's ascended and reigns over all things. We must respond to that gospel with repentance and faith. I want to add a clause to that. The gospel is not complicated, but this morning I want to submit to you that the gospel is connected to the broader body of doctrine revealed in the Scriptures. So the gospel itself is very simple. It's not complicated. But when we begin to probe the richness and depth of the gospel, we begin to see that what God has revealed about the sin for which Christ dies and the person of Christ himself and what it means to know him and who is this God to whom we are reconciled and what is this community of believers we're thrown into and what is God doing now in his providence, and how does heaven bear on all these things? And what's the role of the Holy Spirit to enable us to believe and to lead us in fellowship with Christ? All of these things open up doorways to the riches of the doctrines of God's Word. So the gospel is not complicated, but the gospel is connected to a body of doctrine that we want to explore more and more as we grow in grace, as we know God's Word. So the theme of this class is the Westminster Standards. Now, how do I get from the richness of God's Word to the Westminster Standards? What are the Westminster Standards? How do they function in the life of Westminster here? We're going to get to a lot of those questions in a moment. But let me begin this way. I want to give a little brief defense of creeds and confessions in general. And then we'll talk about the Westminster Confession of Faith, which is the doctrinal summary or standard to which our denomination and the officers of this church subscribe. Okay? So before we get to the Westminster Standards and why they're called the standards, let's think with me on the handout. Creeds and confessions in our contemporary context. I say here under letter A, we live at a time that prioritizes personal feelings and self-expression. I probably don't have to make this case to you, but we've seen a fundamental shift in our day concerning human identity and gender, sexuality, marriage, so on and so forth. Those of you who have heard this term, postmodern philosophy, the postmodern mindset, runs rampant today, basically with its themes of the relativity of truth, the socially constructed nature of everything that we thought was once stable and secure. Everything in our society, this may sound a little cynical, seems to be melting away. People distrust institutions. The theme of the song of culture that's sung to us every day in all outlets is Live your true self, whatever that may be. Decide who you are and throw off all constraints and external barriers to that personal liberation. And yet here we are sitting in Sunday school and we're going to talk about, and we, many of us came from worship where we talked about God, the God of heaven and earth, having spoken. And there being truth outside of us, truth with a capital T that's applicable to everyone everywhere. And this cuts directly against the themes of our contemporary context. Carl Truman, a church historian, talks about the sea change in the nature of self and society as the emergence of a, quote, psychological self. And you can see on the handout, he says, the psychological self is the notion that we are who we feel we are and that the purpose of life is inward, psychological contentment or satisfaction. And he says this renders identity a highly plastic, malleable thing, detached from any authority greater than personal conviction. Truman wrote a book called The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self. I think the smaller, more readable version is called Strange New World. I would commend it to you. It's very helpful in understanding where we are today. But I say all of this to set up the significance of creeds and confessions. What has the church done in the face of this human impulse to throw off external constraints? Well, it has recognized the authority of the scriptures as containing a record of God's speech. It has confessed that the Bible is itself God's speech for His church until Christ comes again. And it has then taken the Bible and it has said, what exactly are the core doctrines that are revealed in the Bible? And the church has constructed relatively brief creeds and relatively longer confessions. So looking at our handout, a creed, the word itself comes from the Latin credo, meaning I believe. We typically use the word creed to describe the shorter, more ancient confessions, especially the creeds of the first seven ecumenical councils. What is the most famous creed of the church, do you think? The Apostles' Creed, right? Basic tenets shared by all Christians everywhere. If we were to move forward in these seven ecumenical councils, another one is the Creed of Nicaea, or the Nicene Creed. So we have the Apostles' Creed. Interestingly, not written by the apostles, confusingly, but embodying the teaching of the apostles. We have the Nicene Creed, which is a wonderful creed articulating the doctrine of the Trinity. It was finalized in 381 A.D. And then another one is the Creed of Chalcedon. This creed, as the church was wrestling through the doctrine of Christ, how is Jesus one person with two natures? One person with two natures. The Chalcedonian Creed, if you will. Let's see, if I'm remembering correctly, 451 A.D. So creeds. We use these creeds. You'll find them confessed in our church, in worship services, printed in our bulletins, and you'll probably find them at the end of the hymnals that we use as well. A confession from the Latin confessio, typically referring to the many creeds, the longer creeds from the 1500s to the 1800s. When the Protestant Reformation happened, the church was responding to the errors of the Roman Catholic Church, and many different church communities and nations began constructing confessions born out of this Reformation, this return to scriptural worship and Christian living. And many of the confessions of the Reformed Church, that is, the creeds and confessions coming out of the Protestant Reformation, you also find around Westminster. The Belgic Confession. The Belgic Confession. 15, okay, I gotta cheat and look at my, 61. The Heidelberg Catechism. And we'll define catechism in a moment. 1563. The Canons of Dort. which is really where the so-called 5 points of Calvinism were articulated, 16, 18, and 19. And then the last confession of the Reformed period that comes on the tail end of this golden age of confession writing, the Westminster Confession of Faith. And you know, the last one's always like the best one, right? Years of that it came out are 1646. Okay. Arguments against creeds and confessions. Many churches you may run into would say, we have no creed but what? No creed but Christ. No confession but the Bible. And sometimes churches tout this as a mark of purity and back to the Bible integrity. And I want to commend that impulse, but I have a couple of comments to say about creeds and confessions. We'll get to that particular view in just a minute, but look on your handout here. Arguments against creeds and confessions. Some people say, hey, they elevate tradition over Scripture. Shouldn't we be about the Bible, not creeds and confessions written by fallible sinners? Creeds and confessions are a throwback to an outdated era. Isn't this like reminiscent of the medieval era from which the Reformation broke? We live at a time when doctrinal statements are constricting. We live in an age of pragmatism, of liberation from such constraints. You can't fit God into a tiny doctrinal box, I say here. Doesn't this eradicate all the mysteries of Scripture? What about this? They deplete our piety and make us theology police. Haven't we known Christians who are willing to die on every hill, who are kind of jerks about the theology they confess? Do we really want to be like that? Well, what are we to say about these things? Let me just say a couple of words. First, do creeds and confessions elevate tradition over Scripture? Oh, good, there's a Bible here. No. If I were to give you a schematic, it would be like this. The Bible on top, creeds and confessions beneath the Bible. You may know that in our denomination, the Presbyterian Church in America, there are mechanisms for actually changing the wording of the Westminster Confession of Faith. We recognize it's a fallible document written by fallible people. It's very hard to change the language of the Westminster Confession of Faith. But there is no mechanism for changing the words of Scripture. Scripture is, as some theologians say, the norming norm. It is the supreme norm. It is the self-authenticating norm. The confession is a normed norm. It is a secondary standard. It is applicable and authoritative for our lives insofar as it reflects what the Scriptures teach. They're a throwback to an outdated era. Well, the church has never been without a confession. Look at number 2 on our handout here. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. This is one of Paul's summaries of the person and work of Christ, the mystery of his humiliation and exaltation. The New Testament itself sets the model for the church confessing what God has revealed. What about depleting our piety and making us theology police? I say here, rightly used, creeds and confessions not only make us people of the truth, they make us people of love. How is that possible? Well, the reason that's possible is because again and again in the Bible we learn that theology, what God has revealed and said to us about all manner of topics, is designed to shape us into the image of Christ and make us worshiping people of love. Love for God, love for neighbor. And I think creeds and confessions in the church, rightly held, actually are an expression of love for the people of the church, and I'll tell you why. It's because when we say, at least as officers in the church, or a denomination, when the denomination says, or Westminster Presbyterian Church says, we believe the Bible, we want to be absolutely explicit about what we mean when we say we believe the Bible. And one of the ways we do that is hopefully not only sort of showing our math and pointing to the scriptures in the pulpit ministry of the church, but also saying this embodies what we say, at least as the leadership of the church, when we say we believe the Bible. This is a summary of what we believe the Bible teaches. Chad Van Dixhorn, not in this article, but in, and I brought this for you, this is a book called Confessing the Faith, A Reader's Guide to the Westminster Confession of Faith. I think if you're looking for a book study or something to help guide you through the Westminster Confession of Faith, this is the best that's out there. Chad Van Dixhorn, Confessing the Faith. And in this book, he says, the impulse of the Christian faith is to speak truth, to declare, to be open about what we believe. Creeds and confessions are, at the very least, our attempt to be honest. We're not hiding anything. Cults hide things. Christians confess things. And then there's one more reason, I think, that we should rejoice and be glad over creeds and confessions, and that is, it's not on the handout, the inevitability argument. The inevitability argument. Let's go back to the churches that say no creed but Christ. Even at those churches, while there may not be a written confession, I would submit to you that there is an unwritten confession. There is a way of reading the scriptures. There is a body of doctrine that's held by at least the pastor. There is a wall of pamphlets and handouts generated by the leadership of the church that says this is what we mean when we say we believe the Bible. And if it's not there, believe me, it's there in some way, in some form. You can't live without a confession. You can't live functionally without saying, who is Jesus? What do you think about this Jesus who is revealed in Scripture? As soon as you begin articulating what the Bible teaches in your own language, even literally translating the Bible into your own language, you're making theological decisions, and you're expressing what you believe the Bible teaches. Carl Truman says this elsewhere, Christians are not divided between those who have creeds and confessions and those who do not. Rather, they're divided between those who have public creeds and confessions that are written down and exist as public documents subject to public scrutiny, evaluation, and critique, and those who have private creeds and confessions that are improvised, unwritten, and thus not open to public scrutiny, not susceptible to evaluation, and crucially and ironically not, therefore, subject to testing by Scripture to see whether they are true. Well, I agree with that. So, what is the confession? What is the creed to which we subscribe here? Let's look, secondly, at the Westminster Standards. I call them the Westminster Standards because they embrace more than just the Confession of Faith. What we're talking about here is the Westminster Confession of Faith, published in 1646, but also the Westminster Larger Catechism and the Westminster Shorter Catechism. The catechisms are summaries of biblical doctrine in question and answer format. The Shorter Catechism has relatively shorter questions and answers, the larger, longer ones. Why it's called the Shorter Catechism and the Larger Catechism rather than the smaller catechism and the larger catechism, I cannot answer that. But apparently those who published it had no problem with that. The Westminster Confession of Faith has 33 chapters. You can see the larger catechism has 196 questions and answers. The shorter has 107 questions and answers. They're each worth reading and studying. The larger catechism has a wonderful section on the Ten Commandments and the Lord's Prayer. It speaks of union with Christ in a little bit more explicit terms than the Westminster Confession. The shorter catechism has a little bit more individual tone, a little more on the Holy Spirit, especially with reference to baptism. And so it's worth taking a look at each one of those. Let me just remind you here that to be a member at Westminster, you don't have to subscribe to the Westminster Confession. Remember what Aaron said last week. You just need to give a credible profession of faith, repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. But I think it's useful to read through the Westminster Confession, even to study the Confession, because you're going to understand the framework out of which we're preaching and teaching here. Okay, we'll say more about how to use the confession and catechisms in a minute. Why two catechisms? Samuel Rutherford, a Scottish theologian, said that when they were written in the 17th century, it was difficult to give something to more mature Christians and to younger Christians. The way that he put it is, it's hard to dress up meat and milk in the same dish. And so the people who crafted the Westminster Standards decided to make two different catechisms, one for adult Christians, and then one of, as the Scottish introduction puts it, the Church of Scotland's introduction, the shorter is for, quote, those of weaker capacity, which doesn't make me feel very good. Because guess what we use to train ministers? I had to memorize the shorter catechism when I was in seminary. Historical context. Okay, this is important. So much we could say here. The Westminster Standards were crafted by an assembly, the Westminster Assembly, of about 120 theologians, both ministers and lay people, in London, called by the Parliament during the English Civil War. The purpose of the assembly was to unite the religion, the Christian religion, in doctrine and government and worship of England, Scotland, Ireland, and Wales. And there are political reasons behind that. There are religious reasons behind that. Part of those religious reasons are that Scotland always wanted to worship under the light of Scripture alone, not under any king or monarch. And so Scotland was always pushing against the inroads of papal authority. And Scotland achieved a glorious Reformation. This is the homeland of Presbyterianism. And certain circumstances arose in England where Parliament and the Puritans needed Scotland's help to fight against the king. And out of this conflict arose this initiative to unite the religion of the kingdom. Interestingly, by the way, I was watching a video of King Charles assuming his duties as king, and I don't know if you saw this in the room where all the people were standing when he signed the document that sort of officially made him king. He vowed to secure the Protestant religion of Scotland in accord with the Articles of Presbyterian Government in 1707. This is a little bit after the Westminster Confession of Faith, but even yesterday, or the day before, King Charles had to recognize the purity and independence of the Christian faith in Scotland, which I found fascinating. Okay. These wonderful theologians met in the Jerusalem room of Westminster Abbey in London. I got to go to London not long ago, a few years ago. I tried to go to the Jerusalem room, but they don't let you in. I tried my very best. But you can visit the Westminster Abbey. It's called Westminster because it's to the west of the old city in London. So the church is called Westminster. There's at least used to be or is an Eastminster. But the confession was written at Westminster, which is, of course, where our church derives its name. Westminster Abbey wrote the Westminster Confession and Westminster in Atlanta. Okay. John Murray, Scottish theologian, says, "No creed of the Christian Church is comparable to that of Westminster in respect of the skill with which the fruits of 15 centuries of Christian thought have been preserved and at the same time examined anew and clarified in the light of that fuller understanding of God's Word which the Holy Spirit has imparted." Well, it was a wonderful assembly. It was a unique moment in the providential history of the church that such astoundingly gifted theologians came together to craft this document. It's not perfect, but it is so useful, so well thought out, so biblical in my mind. Which leads me to the final point, which I'm calling the failure of the Westminster Assembly. What's amazing is that toward the end of the English Civil War, some conflicts between the Presbyterians in Scotland and the so-called independents, or Congregationalists, basically, in England, led to the breakdown of the unified attempt to unite the religion in the kingdom. The monarchy in England was restored, and England never actually adopted the Westminster Confession of Faith. There's the Church of England still, which was started under Henry VIII. Scotland, however, did adopt the Westminster Standards officially in the church there, but the purpose for the assembly itself was never realized. And so the Westminster Confession never became that document that united England, Scotland, Wales, and Ireland. And yet, though the Westminster Assembly failed in the task which the British Parliament gave them, the Lord has used the Westminster Confession remarkably in the history of the church. It is confessed by, I say here, over 9 million East Africans who subscribe to Presbyterianism. Millions of Presbyterians in Scotland and the New World, including all of the Presbyterian churches in America. Now, many denominations in America, of course, have departed from the confession, but even those that have departed keep it as one of a number of confessions that they say they draw wisdom from. Ligon Duncan makes this point. He says, God often calls us to labor faithfully here, even when we do not see the end of our labors realized. The men who gathered to craft the confession would be astounded that there are 40 Christians in Atlanta, Georgia, learning about the Westminster Confession as they consider church membership in an American Presbyterian church. Well, how are the confession and catechisms used here? I'm keeping my eye on the clock, and I want to leave time for some questions. Probably the first way that they're used is for accountability for the elders and deacons. The pastors here at Westminster, Aaron, Rush, myself, we'll say more about Presbyterian church government, but we are accountable to our presbytery, which is a regional body. Ours is called the Metro Atlanta Presbytery, made up of the pastors of the PCA churches in the Metro Atlanta area. And when you become a member of the Metro Atlanta Presbytery, you have to vow your subscription to the Westminster Standards. And you have to express any differences you have with any of the wording or even any of the doctrines summarized in the confession. And the presbytery then decides whether your so-called exceptions or scruples, this is technical language, is acceptable or not. So if you say, I'm coming into the Metro Atlanta Presbytery, and you know, I take exception to the confession statement that that Jesus rose from the dead, the chances of you being permitted to being ordained in the Metro Atlanta Presbytery are zero. However, if you say, as I frankly did, chapter 21 on the Sabbath day says that we are to be taken up in the whole time of the Lord's day with public and private exercises of worship, and we are to give no thought to worldly employments or recreations. And I said, I think that on the Lord's day, the Bible actually permits Christians to engage in some forms of recreation. Like, it's not a violation of my conscience, nor do I think, more importantly, that the Bible prohibits me from, you know, throwing a football with my son Sunday afternoon. Personally, I have to wrestle with, you know, could I go to, like, an NFL football game that would completely distract me from what I believe the Scriptures say about the purpose of the Lord's Day? Okay, there's recreation and then there's recreation. But I presented that as a scruple to my presbytery, and they said it's actually a very common exception to the confession on its specific statements regarding the Lord's Day and activities. And they said, that's okay. But I just want you to have that in your mind, that this is sort of the level of accountability to which ministers in the PCA
are and ought to be held accountable. Just so you know, that we too are men under authority. And if Aaron, for example, starts preaching outside the bounds of the Westminster Confession of Faith, the congregation actually has an opportunity to make that known to the presbytery and say, hey, a pastor that you licensed and ordained is not preaching according to the doctrinal standards of this denomination. And then there are mechanisms in place to address that. Okay, officer accountability. But number two, I would say doctrinal instruction of the people. I'm teaching a Sunday school class, or started one, on the Westminster Confession last year, and we covered many of these things. Let me just walk through a couple of these key sections. Number one, just so you get a taste of what's in it. The first question of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. We all need to know this. So if you have never heard this, please learn this. Memorize this. What is the chief end of man? Let's say it together. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Oh man. Like, this is like number one thing we wanted to teach to our kids. What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is glorify God, enjoy Him forever. So many people walking through this world having no idea, what is the purpose of my existence? What is the purpose of my life? Shorter Catechism gives it to you in question number one. Well, what does it mean to glorify God and enjoy God? Well, chapter 7 of the Confession on the Covenant tells us something about this. It says, the distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures owe obedience unto Him as their Creator, they could never have any fruition of Him as their blessedness and reward, but by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which He hath been pleased to express by way of covenant. Okay, that's a mouthful. But basically what chapter 7, section 1 is saying is, God wants to offer Himself as our blessedness and reward. And the way that He has done that is by a covenant relationship. Now, in the Scriptures and in the Confession, we speak of two covenants, a covenant of works, whereby Adam was called to obey God perfectly, personally, exactly, and entirely, and if he obeyed the Word of God, he would enjoy God as his blessedness and reward. He would know unbreakable fellowship with God. He would be glorified in a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. He lived in a perfect paradise, but God basically says, I've blessed you, and if you obey me, I'll bless you even more. And you know what happened? He failed in that covenant, the covenant of works, and Adam, as our representative, failed. And God instituted another covenant, which we call the covenant of grace, where He promises life and salvation through Jesus Christ, so that through faith in Christ, we can know God as our blessedness and reward, despite Adam's having broken the covenant of works and all of us failing in him and falling because of him. So these two covenants structure the history of God's dealings with His people. And the Confession, chapter 7, has a wonderful description of the unfolding of the covenant of grace and the offer of life and salvation through Christ. Okay, as we come to know God through faith in Christ, the Confession has a... Here we're back to the Shorter Catechism. When we're united to Christ, we know all kinds of benefits in union with Christ. And the Shorter Catechism makes a wonderful distinction between justification and sanctification. Justification being that declaration of righteousness and perfect forgiveness of sins that we know in Christ when we believe on Him. And very helpfully, you'll see in that definition, it calls this an act of God's free grace, a once-for-all act where we are justified in union with Jesus. And then sanctification is that inward work whereby we are growing in holiness in union with Christ. And we can't confuse justification with sanctification or vice versa. We are once for all righteous, declared righteous in the courtroom of God, but we are not remaining who we are inwardly. We're growing in union with Christ in our sanctification. So another helpful use of the Confession to learn these differences. Chapter 20 on the conscience, God alone is Lord of the conscience. This is probably in its time the most important chapter of the Westminster Confession of Faith, because the battle was over worship and who has the right to tell us who can worship. Is it the Pope or is it Scripture? And the writers of the Westminster Confession said, God alone can tell us what it means to obey and worship Him. And so we, as officers at Westminster, we are not to introduce anything foreign, unbiblical, or extra to the instruction that God has given us concerning His worship. We can't have like the Atlanta Hawks come in and do like a dribbling exhibition in the middle of the worship service, because that would be to add to what God has said is the way we ought to worship Him. So there's freedom and liberty of conscience as we gather as the people of God. We pray saying we're entering into worship to worship according to the Word of God. Okay, finally, and I know the time is short, catechesis. Here I'm thinking particularly of the shorter catechism. In the Westminster Standards, God has given us such a wonderful way of passing on the faith to our children. There's actually a children's catechism that's even shorter and more simple than the Westminster Shorter Catechism. And the first question is, let's see if anybody is familiar with it. Who made you? What is it? God. What else did God make, Aaron?
All things.
All things. Why did God make you in all things?
For His own glory.
That's right. So wonderfully simple things that my wife started teaching to our kids when they were super little. Who made you? And I just still have like recorded in my brain their little voices saying, God. What else did God make? All things. You know? And even the Trinity, like the Trinity. How many gods are there? You know, you can teach like a 3-year-old just to put up one finger. And how many persons? Okay, here we're getting complicated. How many persons does this one God exist? Three persons. And then some marvelous questions and answers of that children's catechism. What is God? God is a spirit and has not a body like man. Or as my friend's nephew puts it, God is a spirit and has not a body like Batman. Which is theologically true. God does not have a body like Batman. But the shorter catechism, wonderful answers and questions. Compact doctrinal statements that you can carry with you and that our children can carry with them. And I say here, Chad Van Dixhorn has said this, when you're building, doing like a renovation project in your home, first you wire the building, right? You make sure everything is, all the plumbing is connected, but especially the wiring. And then you throw on the power. Catechesis, teaching our children the faith through question and answer format, is a way we wire their hearts with the Word of God. And then we pray that the Holy Spirit would come and turn on the power. Like what's going on downstairs now in the bottom area, the reason why we so value the ministry of the children here and want people to volunteer for the nursery is because we are putting Velcro strips on our children here. And we're hoping that as they grow, by the grace of God, as they hear the Word preached and taught, things would begin to stick on them. And the catechism is one wonderful way that we can do it. Okay, let me pause right here. I know we got to run in just a couple of minutes, but any questions or comments about this? Yes. Ah, the Westminster Confession of Faith, what caused it to be the confession that we confess here? Yeah. Yeah, that's a great question. Probably deserves a longer answer. But last week, Aaron was talking about Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins. So Paul himself seems to think there are doctrines, there's a core content to God's revelation known as the gospel that is most important. And then I would say as the church developed and as the Holy Spirit led the church into all truth in the wake of the final writing of the Bible. The church wrestled with the doctrines that begin to couch and clarify that gospel. Who is God? Who are we? What is sin? And who is Christ? And then from there, how are we saved? And what is the church as the body of the saved? And then how is God going to resolve all things through His providence on the last day? And the church began to develop these doctrines, and they began to be enshrined in early creeds. It got corrupted. This is simplistic, through the Middle Ages, but also developed. And then the Reformation began to recover what the Scripture says in its creeds. And the Westminster Confession of Faith became that which provided stability and clarity for the Presbyterian tradition as it arose out of Scotland and came to America. So that's kind of a shorthand. We begin with the Bible. What does the Bible say is most important? But then there are all kinds of historical forces that led to the construction of these creeds and confessions. But the basic answer is the Bible says there are key themes to the Bible that are most important, and we want to be rock solid on those most important things. Aaron.
I wonder if you can just hold up that copy of the Confession and you lift it up a couple times.
Yeah.
That seems like a really big book.
Yeah, yeah.
Let
oh, yeah.
Know, like, wow.
Yeah.
Like, is the Confession really 380?
Okay. Part of what the Westminster Assembly did was provide scripture references for everything that they wrote. And this particular copy of the Confession has all the scripture references. But you can see the small print are all the scripture proofs, but the creeds, the creed and the catechism are way up here. So you could read the Confession in an afternoon very easily, and you don't have to read all the scripture proofs that are attended to it. So it does seem thick, but this could be like a pamphlet.
Okay.
75%
of that document. Yeah.
Yeah. Right. Exactly. Yes.
Are y'all going to be talking about the differences between PCA and PCUSA?
Are we going to talk about PCA, PCUSA differences?
Yeah. Can we talk about Presbyterianism and Presbyterian history.
Okay. Okay, I'm pushing the time. I want to read one more thing from B.B. Warfield, okay? The great Princeton theologian. I'll just end with this and then we'll pray. He says, what is the indelible mark of the Shorter Catechism? We have the following bit of personal experience from a general officer of the U.S. Army. He was in a great western city at a time of intense excitement and violent rioting. The streets were overrun daily by a dangerous crowd. One day he observed approaching him a man of singularly combined calmness and firmness of mien, whose very demeanor inspired confidence. So impressed was he with his bearing amid the surrounding uproar that when he had passed, he turned and looked back at him, only to find that the stranger had done the same. On observing his turning, the stranger at once came back to him and, touching his chest with his forefinger, demanded without preface, "What is the chief end of man?" On receiving the countersign, "Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever." "Ah," said he, "I knew you were a Shorter Catechism boy by your looks." "Why, that's what I was just thinking of you," was the rejoinder. And then B.B. Warfield says this, "It is worthwhile to be a Shorter Catechism boy. They grow to be men. And better than that, they are exceedingly apt to grow to be men of God. So apt that we cannot afford to have them miss the chance of it. Train up a child in the way he should go. And even when he is old, he will not depart from it." Let me pray. Father, we pray that you'd bless us as we go now to worship, or as we go to fellowship or home. Lord, would you make us Shorter Catechism, Larger Catechism, and Westminster Confession men and women, boys and girls, for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.